The custom is to pause a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here. We are fortunate to have the opportunity in an environment of freedom to pursue truth within your scriptures. We have available to us the necessary assets, including the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is our prayer that what we note this evening will be a source of both blessing and challenge, and that it might contribute to our continued advance in your plan and our efficiency and application regarding the challenges of everyday life. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. We're going back now and do some review over the last 2 or 3 months of study. We are in Joshua chapter 1, and we have taken a long time moving through the first 9 verses. The 9th verse is the last one we've noted in chapter 1. Have I not commanded you, be confident and courageous? Do not fear to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It is at that point that we pause to stop and find solutions to the problem of fear. Fear is mentioned here in context. It is a mental attitude sin and is also a sin of negative emotion. And fear can come in many different stripes and categories. The one that we're most associated with is when there is danger afoot, and therefore we're afraid. But quite often fear comes in a lot more subtle packages than that. They are challenges to what we hope to maintain as a status quo. And any time the current status quo is challenged, we're fearful of that change, and therefore seek to manipulate the events in order to reestablish what we would call normality. And in our review of the doctrine of fear, and then after that moving into the faith rest drill, its first stage, which is the claiming of promises, we will try as we go through our review to try and visualize for you several applications of those things that we've learned. Now, the doctrine of fear began with a definition. First of all, fear is a mental attitude sin which can escalate to the level of panic and terror in a dangerous situation. You know, it's amazing that if someone shot a bullet past your ear and it missed you by about 6 feet, you would become panic-stricken. But if you get on the freeway and people hurl 2-ton balls of steel past you constantly for hours, called automobiles, you don't worry about that. Yet the thing that's probably the most lethal is the 2-ton ball of iron and steel and fiberglass. They zip by your head only 6 feet away. That doesn't seem to elicit fear, but a gunshot would. So it's relative. It's a mental attitude. It's all what you get used to, and it's all what you're able to orient to. Fear is produced then by the emotional complex of sins. It's an emotional thing. It's aroused by impending danger or disaster, and it is characterized by several emotions. And I want to remind you of these, and we noted them in ascending order. First of all, apprehension. This is anticipation of something that is adverse to you, and therefore fearful of what may be about to happen. That's when you're apprehensive about something. Something may be about to happen. So that's apprehension. And then you can move into the area of dread, extreme fear, apprehension, or anxiety as to future events. And it adds to the idea of fear an intense reluctance to face or meet a situation. So you know a circumstance is ahead for you and you dread it. For example, a family reunion. You dread going there because you know Aunt Harriet will show up. You dread going to work because you know that the XO is coming in to pull an inspection. You dread going to work because you know the district manager will be there. You dread going home because you know your wife will be there. There's dread everywhere you look. So we have apprehension and then dread, then panic. A sudden and excessive feeling of fear, usually affecting a body of persons, originating in some real or supposed danger vaguely apprehended. It leads to extravagant or injudicious efforts to secure safety. And so groups can panic. This is called mob violence. A mob has a mentality and it's based on emotion. And if you can control or manipulate a group of people, say the right things, you can foment panic. And therefore they will act as a group and it's good to get out of that environment. And then that escalated becomes terror, a state of being frightened, intense fear or dread, the most extreme degree of fear. And since emotion is designed to respond to thinking, then fear and its associated sins represent the absence of thinking under pressure. And so thinking doctrine under pressure results in a rational analysis, confident decision-making, and courageous application of problem-solving devices. So I'll pull off the internet this visual. Outside pressures of adversity and prosperity. You have a flat line of problem-solving devices deployed on your soul, but this arrow here represents one of the many areas of assault that confronts you every day. Inside pressure of stress in the soul occurs when these outside adversities penetrate your flat line. You have a lust pattern, and the lust pattern is designed to penetrate your defenses so that the sinful nature can gain control of your soul, so that it then can dictate policy to you, and that results in the body doing what it wants to do. The soul must dictate policy to the body. The fact of the matter is it always does this, whether the Holy Spirit is in control or not. The soul dictates policy to the body. The Holy Spirit does so by controlling your volition, controlling your modus operandi through doctrine. Therefore, you do the right thing. The body responds accordingly. The old sin nature, when it is in control, it utilizes the strengths and weaknesses and the trends of the sinful nature to do what it wants to do, and the soul dictates to the body. When the flat line is penetrated, however, the outside adversity is converted into internal stress. Outside adversity is inevitable. Internal stress is optional, and it's optional based on volition. Your volition can decide whether or not you will submit to the outside adversity. And one of those is fear. Are you going to live your life afraid? That's a question you have to ask yourself. If you can orient to the fact that the worst that can happen is that you die, and that's okay, then you don't have any reason to be afraid of life. Therefore, you can enjoy life. So thinking doctrine under pressure results in rational analysis, confident decision-making, courageous application of problem-solving devices. I want you to know that I have lived an encapsulated life. I was raised in the 1950s by Ozzie and Harriet. I was raised in the 1950s in a small town where everybody agreed with my parents, who were Ozzie and Harriet. And all of my friends had parents who were relatives of Ozzie and Harriet. And they all were in cahoots. And if any of us got the slightest way out of line, then the phone lines were busy telling me, before I could get through with my dastardly deeds, telling my parents exactly what I was up to and what was going on. I never got away with anything. So therefore, you finally, it dawns on you eventually that don't even try it. You're not going to get away with it. And so then I grew up and I wound up getting into an environment of doctrine, and that's very encapsulated. And you go to a place called Baraka in Houston, that's extremely encapsulated. And there's not much contact with the devil's world. And therefore, one of the things I missed along the way, and all the way out to almost 58 years of age, I don't have a clue what marijuana looks like. You could haul in pot plants of it, and I would think they were petunias. You could haul in heroin and cocaine and all of these things I saw on TV tonight, and I would have no idea what it was. I've been encapsulated, but not this generation. I saw on TV tonight a special, and what this special had to do with were these party drugs that the youth are using now. And one of them, and I think it is called G, forgive me if I'm wrong, G is a very exciting kind of thing for these folk because it makes you completely ecstatic. You have complete joy. You have effusions of pleasure. You're just happy-go-lucky for at least an hour or so, I would gather. But the downside is you got a 50-50 chance of it killing you. What the hell? So I'm telling you that when you think doctrine, when you think doctrine under pressure, it results in a rational analysis. And here's the rational analysis if someone offers you G or ecstasy or some of these other things. What value is this to me? And they will say, by the way, the people who sell it to you make a 400% profit on it, so they have every reason to want you to do this. Follow the dollar. They will tell you that you have never experienced any kind of feeling like this. You don't have any worries, no anxiety, no fear. And you think, well, I have anxiety. I have worries and I have fear. I do. I have that every day. I wake up with this. And I don't want that anymore. And I can opt out of it for an hour. And so you say, well, okay. I got a 50-50 chance of dying, but I got a 100% chance of still being unhappy if I don't do this. So, okay, I'll do this. That's irrationality. The problem that this current generation faces, and what I realized from watching that piece on TV, is that the current generation has no possible way of orienting to true happiness. And they are willing to place their lives on the line for an hour or two of cheap happiness. It's not rational. I, by the way, would advise you parents to be extremely cautious of this. You're sitting there thinking, well, my little Susie and my little Johnny are not involved in that kind of thing. And I agree, they probably are not. But they can be introduced to it surreptitiously. For this piece demonstrated that at certain parties, the boys especially, will slip this odorless, tasteless drug into a normal drink like Coca-Cola. And the girl is therefore incapacitated by these things. And they are called rape drugs. Now, though I get criticized on occasion because I reveal the negativity of our current zeitgeist far too often for most people's pleasure. But when there are dangers out there and when we're in a period of our nation's history that, in my view, has been unequaled in its 225 years of history, then it needs to be pointed out because we are encapsulated people. I don't know anything about these things. I have just learned, for example, these things today. Your children can give you a dissertation on them tonight when you get home. They know all about it. I'm not implying that they're involved in it. I'm telling you they know about it. Thinking doctrine under pressure results in rational analysis, confident decision-making, and courageous application of problem-solving devices. Consequently, emotional sins associated with fear produce irrational thought, irrational decision-making, and irrational action. The second thing we noted was the principles of the escalation of fear. Fear escalates. Once you introduce it into the soul, it gets more and more intense the longer it stays undealt with. So the more things you surrender to the fear, the more things you fear. The more you fear, the more irrational you become. And as a result, you are transformed into a different personality from the one that distinguished you while under the influence of biblical truths. You can have more than one personality. You can have a personality which identifies you while filled with the Holy Spirit and moving forward in the plan of God. And then there's an entirely different personality that characterizes you while you're in status quo carnality and moving through the varied levels of reversionism. And people will look at you and say, well, Fred's acting awful odd today. Yeah, Fred's in carnality today. So you are transformed into a different personality from the one that distinguishes you while under the influence of biblical truths. And consequently, you lose your spiritual identity, characterized by a loss of capacity that causes you to be afraid of life. Now, I want to illustrate this one. Another diagram that I've downloaded, the divine dynasphere is what it's called. I've never used that term here, at least I haven't for the last 13 years. When I first came here, I used divine dynasphere, but people gave me the wrinkled brow routine. I explained what it meant. That did no good, so I went with a literal translation. So I'd like to go to Christian Integrity, page 4 of the Colonel's writings, and read this brief comment. He says there, the New Testament commands us to love. That's a major problem-solving device. But no one can obey these commandments without understanding what love is. Love, he says, is an entire sphere, a system of power. A sphere of power, in other words. Thus, the term for the divine system, and that is dynasphere, that term comes from two Greek nouns, dunamis. And you see when you take an upsilon, which is a Greek U, and transliterate it into the English, you wind up quite often with an English Y. So you can see that dunamis is located here. The second is phyra, and that's the second half of the word. Now let's take a look at dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. And that's the Greek word for power. And then you have a Greek word, sphia. Make sure I get my vowels right. I have a problem with a great vowel shift. S-P-H-A-I-R-A, sphira. And sphira is a sphere. And so, transliterated into the English, when you put these two together, you get power, sphere, or dunamis plus sphira, and the word is coined by the colonel, and that comes out to be dynasphere. So there you have it. And I use the phrase divine power system, which is simply a literal translation of the Greek words here. Sphere of power. And it is a system. So you have a divine power system. And there you see it on the board. The sphere of power is noted. Now I want to go back over the last two points because I want to show you something here on how you're debilitated out of the system by means of fear. You are transformed into a different personality from the one that distinguished you while under the influence of biblical truths when you get involved in fear or any other sin. Consequently, you lose your spiritual identity, characterized by a loss of capacity that causes you to be afraid of life. Therefore, what happens to a person when they make meaningful advance in God's system? The first thing you have to do is learn that you cannot execute the plan of God unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the power. That's what clicks on the power for the system. And the way you do that is to ensure the fact that you're current with God on rebound. So you have constant utilization of confession alone to God alone. When that occurs, you have the filling of the Spirit, and that is the power gate. That switches the power on. Now you ladies, for example, wash clothes. And if you go in there with the washer unplugged and you click all the buttons accurately, it's not going to wash a thread of those clothes. You have to turn on the power, and that means you have to plug it in. And you plug in the system with rebound, and there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is spiritual childhood for the new believer. There are basic Christian modus operandi problem-solving devices, such as the faith rest drill. And that has to be used until doctrine is accumulated. There is the the third gate here, which is quite interesting because that's where you have teachability. And teachability is where you have enforced and genuine humility, but it always starts out with operational humility. There has to be organizational humility. And you have to be willing to place yourself within a system and submit to that system. If a person is not teachable, they cannot grow in grace. And therefore, the first area of humility is organizational humility. And it begins for children in a home. That's the organization. And then enforced humility is the parents. And then genuine humility is where the child grows up with a respect for the norms and standards that have been inculcated into them by the parents and by Bible doctrine and by the Holy Spirit. That's establishment plus doctrine. And that gives genuine humility. And that's where the child needs to be at age 18. They have an internal governor. And the internal governor are norms and standards based on the rights and wrongs which are identified in Scripture. And therefore, they are their own governor. And when the child leaves the house at 18, you are confident that they're able to manage life based on the internal governor. And if they leave home at age 18 and they don't have proper norms and standards, they have values, mind you, but values of the current zeitgeist, values that are born in hell. If they have values which are based on norms and standards that find their origin in biblical principles, then they can govern their own lives and don't need you anymore. That is taking place here under teachability. And this all must occur in spiritual childhood so that when you get out to gate 4, and the printout clipped off this one, so I will tell you what it is. Gate 4 is spiritual momentum. It is based on the perception and application of Bible doctrine. This is GAP, grace apparatus for perception, how under the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the teachability of enforced and genuine humility, you submit to the plan of God as it is communicated from the Scripture. And if you cannot submit to the authority of the pastor, you can't grow in grace. Don't come here if you can't submit to my teaching authority. You may think I'm a lowlife personally, but that's got nothing to do with my spiritual gift. I don't blame you if you think I'm a lowlife. I am. That's all right. I mean, that just shows good discernment, perception on your part. Big deal. But do you have the spiritual gift of communication? No. If you did, you'd be preaching somewhere. You don't. You have other spiritual gifts. You come here in order to learn the Word of God. And I have taught the Word of God with as much integrity as I can muster for over 14 years. And I've been loyal to this. So you have to make up your mind, can I trust this guy? And if you can, keep coming back. I'm going to be here. And if you can't trust me, the door's that away. So here we have spiritual momentum. And when you have spiritual momentum, you then move into spiritual self-esteem. And that is where you have the motivational virtue of personal love for God. And that is a tandem problem-solving device, as you well know, that leads toward the functional virtue of unconditional love toward your fellow man. And with these two operational, you're ready to face the challenges that life offers you. And we've studied these in a good bit of detail. Now we're to gate 7, and that's where I want to go back to my point. So I want to make a point here. When you are afraid, it results in you being transformed into a different personality from the one that distinguished you while you were under the influence of biblical truths. Consequently, you lose your spiritual identity, characterized by a loss of capacity, and that causes you to be afraid of life. Now, here is what happens, unfortunately, with many people who take the time to study doctrine. Now, listen to me. I don't want anybody here to miss this. When you make a spiritual advance and you've plugging away, you're doing your duty, you attend Bible class, you even get involved in Bible study. You take your notes home and you study your notes. You even get the tapes on occasion and clear things up that might be a little bit confusing for you. You even ask me a question, that's fine. Whatever you do, you get your ducks in a row and you do that continuously over a long period of time and you grow in grace. And this is precisely what needs to occur. So you grow in grace, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're consistent on rebound. You move through the faith rest drill into other problem-solving devices, grace orientation results, doctrinal orientation results. You have teachability. You even advance to genuine humility. Your spiritual momentum is there. You're locked into the system. You're gaining doctrine. You're adding one doctrine to another that opens vistas of understanding for several other areas of theology, and there is a momentum that is building in your soul. You develop a personal love for God that is absolutely true. You understand who He is. You got an idea of His plan. You know your personal destiny in that plan, and therefore that is a major problem-solving device for you. Now you're ready to deal with people, and the people that life presents you, the people life presents you oftentimes bring with them challenges in one way or another. And you are challenged to take your personal love for God and convert that into unconditional love for mankind. And then comes gate 7. And you have been advancing, you've been plugging away, you've been doing a great job, and then hitting you right smack dab in the face is what? People testing. Right smack dab in the face comes system testing. You don't like the system. The system abuses you, and you rebel. I am right, and the system is wrong, and I'm not putting up with it. These people are wrong, and I am a victim, and I'm not putting up with it. And then there's thought testing associated with both, and that's where the breakdown of doctrinal rationales occurs. And the problem that emerges, and what I alert you to, it's when you make the advance, don't get cocky. When you run into unfair circumstances, when there are people out there and systems out there that wrong you and you react to that, too many people retreat. They retreat. And they won't play anymore. And they won't fight the battles anymore. And they say, I give up. I'm not doing this anymore. And they retreat. And they're defeated because they are afraid. They can't pass the momentum test. And that's the big bear, guys. If you can't move through the momentum test, you are lunch meat for somebody in the angelic conflict. They will eat you alive. People, systems, circumstances, satanic influence, demonistic thoughts, you will buy it all, hook, line, and sinker, and you will justify it because you say you're right. And you will lose. You are losing. And I hate it. It's miserable to see it over and over and over again. And in 28 years in this business, I've seen people hit momentum testing and fail miserably. And there are people who have the doctrine to get through it. It's a tough row to hoe, but you have to plow that furrow. And you can't go back. You can't go back and still be victorious in the plan of God. The extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater is your capacity for fear. And when you try to go back, you think you're going to find nirvana, and it's not going to be there. It's not there. Nowhere is there. This is the damn Hornada. It's designed to kill you. What is wrong with you? Wherever you go, you're going to find people who are abusing you and systems that wrong you. And if you can't use doctrine to get through it, then you lose. Capacity for life is therefore transformed into a capacity for fear. I'm afraid, therefore I retreat. As a result, fear controls more and more of your life. Increasing fear in your life means an increasing sense of insecurity. Therefore, you must lean on others. Insecurity means no happiness. The greater the capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. The more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to execute the mechanics of the spiritual life. you fail to execute the mechanics of the spiritual life. Failure to execute the mechanics indicates you know what the mechanics are, and you've refused to execute them. Somehow you're better than the plan. Somehow the devil's world is not supposed to abuse you. You've risen above that. You're far better than this. God promised you personally somewhere down the line that you wouldn't have to face gate 7. You're special. Capacity for fear means the more you become preoccupied with yourself. And overemphasis on self puts you right smack dab in the middle of the three arrogant skills. And preoccupation with self, therefore, brings these things into view: self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption, bringing up another diagram. The believer's road to ruin or recovery. Let's take a look at self-justification. That's where you validate your thoughts, decisions, and actions. I'm right about this because, and then after the because comes all the rationale. Why you're okay in making your decisions. I'm making my decisions because. Why are you making these decisions? That everybody standing around with half a brain can tell stupid. Arrogance, skill number one. Self-justification. It starts with being jealous and then developing bitterness. You recognize jealousy or bitterness, you need to rebound it, and you're out of that system post-haste. What do we study in Ephesians chapter 4 about bitterness? Harboring these things. If you harbor bitterness, what does that mean? That means in arrogance skill number 2, you self-deceive yourself under the pressure of implacability. Implacability says, you're wrong, I'm right, and that's the way it's always going to be, and I'm never going to forgive you for this as long as I live, and I hope I'm standing around when you are writhing in pain in a fetal position on the floor, and I'm going to give you an applause. And I'll cheer God for making you suffer. And it'll all be for me because I've been right. By the way, I've been criticized of late for being negative. Not my doing. I'm just teaching what the Word of God says. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5 that we studied on Sunday and the previous Thursday. That's what you're into. Now you say, well, mine's not listed there. No, because that list of sins had to do with the lascivious members of the Galatian church. There are other lists that tell about those who are legalistic. And when you decide that you're right, you get very legalistic. And it's easy to get the clipboard out. And you can make a list of licentious sins that you're not involved in. And therefore elevate yourself up to some kind of spiritual king of the mountain. Because I'm not involved in these licentious sins. When, if they wanted to, the licentious crowd could have their clipboard and say, I'm not involved in all these ascetic, legalistic trends that Fred's involved in over there. Self-righteous arrogance. I'm better than you because I don't do your sins. One of the biggest dangers, the colonel used to tell this story. Here's a good example. A fellow was an alcoholic, drank constantly, loved scotch, loved good scotch, Haig and Haig. And he got on the wagon, decided that he was not going to drink anymore, had a case of Haig and Haig, and went and poured it all down the kitchen sink. Okay, this man's given up drinking. He's crawled up on the wagon. Good for him. He was licentious. See, drunkenness in our passage on Sunday, Galatians 5, drunkenness is a licentious sin. But he didn't mention the fact that this man checked right into self-righteous arrogance and began judging other people who were involved in that and other licentious sins. What is the difference here? There is no difference. Evil one fights evil two. It's all the difference there is. Both are out of fellowship and both are clawing at each other from status quo carnality. So we have the problem here. We have jealousy, which results in... You don't deal with jealousy. Then what is that going to do? It's going to develop into bitterness. And bitterness not dealt with is implacable. And what does it take to cause this to rear its ugly head? a whiff of aftershave lotion, hear the person's voice, her perfume, her voice. And that's anger in all flares. You can correct that with a rebound at this point, but if you don't, you become involved in arrogant skill number 3, self-absorption, and anger and implacability and bitterness and jealousy undealt with evolves into other mental attitude sins. I hate you. I hope you die. That's malice, revenge, vituperation, vilification, violence, abuse. That's where marriages arrive quite often. Abuse. They get involved in all of this, and it takes a while to get there, and then he cold cocks her. That's called spousal abuse. And you say, well, how could that ever occur? They seem to be such a happy couple. Oh, sure. Abuse. And then vindictiveness. Abuse them again. Loser believer. And believers do this. This is what believers do. And why? Because they're involved in the 3 arrogant skills. And I want to tell you something. I want you people to be on alert for gate 7. Because this is where you go when you can't do gate 7. When you get to gate 7 and there are people there. When you get to gate 7 and there are systems there. When you get to gate 7 and there's thinking there you don't like. You say, I didn't sign up for this. And I'm going back. I'm not going to do this anymore. And therefore, all the doctrine that you've learned that got you to this point so that you could use it to move through and gain the momentum all the way to the winner's gate, rather than go to the winner's gate, you retreat and go all the way back past gate 1 into status quo carnality and justify a carnal lifestyle under the 3 arrogant skills, and you will justify it for the rest of your miserable, sorry life. Unless, of course, you rebound. Which, as long as you're breathing, you can do that. Now, I can't help it if you think this is negative. I'm just as sorry as I can be, but you're just a negative bunch of people. You're sorry, you're low lives, you're scumbags. And you need to hear this. Now, if I was teaching people who somehow had gone to the doctor and had received some kind of inoculation that had somehow sucked out of the DNA in every one of your cells your sinful nature, then we could discuss things about the millennium, and we could talk about the rapture and our resurrection body and what sweet, kind folk we're going to be for all eternity at the foot of Jesus. That's what we could talk about every time we come here. And I could tell you about what wonderful times we're going to have with the Lord in eternity. And how all of these things are for us and us alone because we have conquered cosmos diabolicus. We don't deal with sin anymore. That's behind for us. We don't have to look at passages like Galatians 5. That's what we'd do. And I'd never mention a minor subject again. We play Land of Hope and Glory before every Bible class. Edward Elgar, Pomp and Circumstance, March number 1. But you know what might be more appropriate? Shostakovich's 15th Symphony. Some of you have heard that. The greater your capacity for fear means the more you become preoccupied with yourself. Preoccupation with self enters you into the 3 arrogant skills of self-justification. That's where you personally validate your thoughts, decisions, and actions. Your self-deception. That's where you deny any wrongdoing. And finally, self-absorption. That is overemphasis on self. And therefore, you place yourself above doctrinal principles. The greater the power of fear in your life, the greater the self-induced misery that you bring upon yourself. It is the law of volitional responsibility, and when you are involved in a series of sins from your own volition, your own free will, the law of volitional responsibility limits your future options, but there's even more. The Supreme Court of Heaven, if you don't rebound, must also get involved in the various levels of discipline. Intensified discipline, warning discipline, and even dying discipline. It's a double curse. Law of volitional responsibility limits your future options. You're in carnality and you're going backward. And if you don't rebound, then the Supreme Court of Heaven must execute forms of punishment. Now that's a hell of a life to live. The greater the power of fear in your life, the greater the self-induced misery that you bring upon yourself. So why fear? What's this fear all about? Are you afraid of people? Are you afraid that they've robbed you of your good name? What's that? Who's got it? Who here has a good name that you can place up against our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Is He satisfied with your behavior patterns? Are you inside the divine dynasphere? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you take care of your sins immediately? Are you positive to doctrine, not challenging any systems, not challenging any systems of authority, and moving forward with great humility? Are you doing that? Then you have a good relationship with Jesus Christ. And it really doesn't matter what other people think. What? You say. Yeah, that's what I say. Been there, done that. Been in a situation where people challenge your integrity. I had a man tell me I stole $1,500 from the company. I did not do that. He claimed that I did, and if I wanted to keep my job, I had to pay it back. What would you have done? Quit? That'll look good on a resume. Man quits right after being accused of stealing $1,500. So I said, well, okay. Why? Well, Joe Henry and the three children were at home perched up like this. And therefore, I needed to collect more worms. So I said, okay. And I paid them back. And I didn't have enough money to meet expenses ordinary, let alone giving him $1,500 I didn't have. Quite often, system testing and people testing come along and you're asked to face it. And you do so with a stiff upper lip, and you never know how the Supreme Court of Heaven handles these things. But the good Lord in heaven, I guess, thought I needed to have a visual aid demonstration put right in my face so that I would understand how the Supreme Court of Heaven works. I guess He knew I was eventually going to be a pastor, and I need to be able to teach this concept with conviction. And I saw the man get fired. He was fired. And do you know why he was fired? He messed with the royal family of God. Fear is an emotional sin and therefore has no true courage, but rather produces cowardice. Fear produces cowardice. Now see, what would happen if I'd gone fearful? How dare you? See, that's fear. Fear in this is a subtle case of fear. And I said, how dare you challenge my integrity? How dare you? See, that's fear. Fear of what? Fear that my good name has been besmirched. I had a good name with the Lord. That's all I needed. And if He wanted to think I was a thief, fine. I'll pay the bill. How much do you want? Take it out of my check. And He did. All of it. But I had a good name with the Lord. And the Lord, the Supreme Court of Heaven, came down on this guy with a vengeance. It was worth it. I backed off and looked at that and I said, whoa. This stuff is real. This is real. This happens. This is for sure. God is in His heaven. And He wields a mighty sword. I've never forgotten. And I'm telling you this. You're going to run into situations like this where you are right and they are wrong. And you're going to have to eat it. And you let the Supreme Court of Heaven execute justice. And if you'll stay out of the way, it will come down like a mighty stream. Fear is an emotional sin and therefore has no true courage, but rather produces cowardice. Arrogance takes on the facade of a false courage. It does so in times of prosperity. But under pressure, arrogance is transformed always into cowardice. You can always challenge the bullies. They are real arrogant. There was a kid in my backyard the other day. He was across the fence playing ball with people half his age. And he was out there strutting about showing his pecs. He took his shirt off. He was out there in his little short pants and no shirt. And he was strutting and preening. And he was thinking, I am Mr. Cool. Not only that, I've been working out. And I'm bigger than you guys. And he looked about maybe 15 or 16. And these other kids, you know, little kids, they were normal boys, maybe ages of 10, 11, and 12, let's say. And he eat them out the whole time that they were out there. And I'm out there working in the lawn, and I'm acting like I don't hear. And he raised his voice. He called them everything but dogs. In fact, he talked to the dog nicer than he did these little boys. And when the ball was fouled off somewhere, he'd say, you go get that ball. Get it. Get that ball. Get it now. And the thing that amazed me is these little kids went and got the ball. I just said, you know, I just happened to think of something somewhere I need to be. This guy is arrogant. And if all three of those younger boys had said, we're fed up with this, and then walked up to him with intent and purpose and said, we're not going to listen to this, and we're going to take you down, I guarantee you that boy would have turned into a coward. And if he hadn't, I'm sure they'd have whipped him. Justice. Because they did have bats. Now, when emotion replaces the spiritual life, it converts reality into unrealistic expectations, denial, and projection. When emotion replaces the spiritual life, it converts reality into unrealistic expectations, denial, and projection. You cannot be afraid without putting abnormal emphasis on yourself, and this incorporates sins from the arrogance complex and those associated with fear. Now, fear, therefore, joins hands with several other mental attitude sins. Let's note a few. Let's note, first of all, jealousy. That was the first one on the board up here that got this particular ball rolling. Self-justification. As a sin of arrogance, jealousy motivates sins of emotion. As a sin of emotion, jealousy becomes irrational. And the irrationality of jealousy is expressed in six ways. First of all, a person can become hysterical, which is fear of rivalry. That's what jealousy is all about. Why do people get jealous? Let's take romance, for example. Boy A is having a relationship with girl B. And boy C observes this, and he had feelings for girl B. And therefore, he's jealous, so he takes the deal up with boy A. And they have it out. Now, why did boy C get involved in this? He's jealous. Why? Because he has a fear of rivalry. I'm Mr. Stud Muffin, not you. And if you get away with this, I will lose my title of Mr. Stud Muffin. And I can't have that. I don't really care anything about the woman, but I can't have you come in here scoping the woman. So I have got to do something about this. I am afraid I will lose my reputation. That's the problem. That's what jealousy is all about. My good name is going to be besmirched. And what's the good name? Mr. Stud Muffin. And I won't have it. So this fear of rivalry, fear of losing someone's affection. Jealousy then is irrational in its resentment and its hatred of others. Now you ladies remember that when guys get jealous over you, it's not over you. They're not fighting over you because you're so sweet and good looking. They're fighting over who's going to be Mr. Stud Muffin. That's what it's all about. Next is hatred. Uncontrollable anger, implacability, bitter resentment. It involves vindictiveness, loathing, animosity, temper tantrums, violence, and will escalate into murder, which will come up later. Then there's self-centeredness. This includes self-pity. This is going the other way. The whining and the mewling. Expressions of dissatisfaction, constantly griping and whining. then because you feel like that you've been a victim of some kind, you have to tell everybody about it so they'll feel sorry for you too. So you gossip and slander and malign and vilify people. And if you get people to listen to that and say, you're right, you have been victimized, I want to whine right along with you. And they go, wah, wah, for a while. And then the person, your cohort here will say, now listen to my complaint. I also have been a victim. So they will begin to tell their tale, expecting you to give your little harmonious whines right back. And you get mad about that. You're supposed to be upset about my troubles, not yours. That's self-centeredness. Arrogant preoccupation with self. Then there are reactor factors. It includes combining the emotional sins with the arrogance complex of sins. And jealousy then is related to both complexes. Jealousy is a part of revenge motivation and revenge tactics. If you're going to rectify what you're jealous over, then somebody's going to have to pay a price. So you develop revenge motivation, and after you've decided your plot, then you execute it under revenge tactics. And this may involve meeting out back of the gym. Then there's guilt. Jealousy, which with a person and all of the things that transpire with it, all of these things result, after it's over, in regretting all you've done. You look back on what a low life you've been, and you regret that. You feel guilty about all of this, and therefore you want to rectify it in some way, and you do it in all the wrong ways. Rebound never enters into the picture. Then there is self-righteousness. Jealousy is a major factor in the function of crusader arrogance, and therefore becomes a producer of legalism and Christian moral degeneracy. There are two types of degeneracy in life. It is immoral degeneracy, which is quite obvious, but probably even more dangerous is moral degeneracy. This is where you become in self-righteousness and get involved in crusader arrogance. The second category here, let me go back and tell you that we want to note sins that incorporate themselves with jealousy. The next one is bitterness, and that is noted here on the board. The Greek noun for bitterness is pikria, and it refers to animosity, hostility associated with jealousy, and it is developed from unresolved anger. Now, we studied that in Ephesians chapter 4. If you're angry with someone, they abuse you, they offend you, they wrong you, then you're to deal with that anger before the sun goes down, the passage says. Well, why is that? Because if you don't deal with it, if you don't confess your part of it, the anger, and then forgive the other person mentally, then you go to bed with this on your mind. And it becomes a smoldering ember of bitterness if it's not dealt with. And that is what we see here, the bitterness problem. It comes from unresolved anger. Number three is vindictiveness, a revengeful disposition involving retribution and punishment. So you assign yourself as judge and jury. You are going to see this person pay, and you will map out what type of justice is going to be executed. And this comes, vindictiveness does, from the Latin word vindicta, which means vengeance and punishment. And this mental attitude is what gives motivation to the first negative mandate of Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance. That is a negative mandate of prohibition. You will not take vengeance. You must forget about this. You must transfer it to the Supreme Court of heaven. Then, therefore, you have fulfilled the first half of this mandate, Leviticus 19, 18. Implacability is the fourth thing that associates itself with jealousy. If you are incapable of being appeased, if you are irreconcilable in your attitudes toward others, if you refuse to be assuaged or mitigated, if you are unappeased in your enmity and your resentment, then you are implacable. And this mental attitude sin is behind the second negative mandate of Leviticus 19:18. You shall not bear a grudge. And so in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance. That's vindictiveness. You are not to do that. Nor you shall not bear a grudge. That's implacability. You need to remove yourself from this issue. How? You transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven, which is always in session. And what is the process and procedure for doing that? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You say, you mean this guy? I love this guy?
Well, yes. You claim you love God. You've been in doctrine since 1953. You know all. You can quote the passages from the King James, pausing at the commas. You know all of this. Do you have personal love for God? Then what did Jesus Christ say for you to do when you are offended? What did He say for you to do when you are the victim of wrong treatment? If you want to get involved in wrong treatment, let's just study our Lord's last few days. How about the last night? That'd be enough. The seven trials. How about the last one where He's on the cross and He's in the courtroom of heaven and He agrees to be judged for your sins? Was that fair? Was He wrongly punished for what you did? Yes, except for the fact He voluntarily did it. So you're to take unconditional love toward your fellow man. Now listen to this verse again. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your people. Who are the sons of your people? In this passage, it's fellow Jews. When it's repeated by our Lord in Mark chapter 12, who are your fellow neighbors here? It has to do with those in your environment. Who does it have to do with when it's repeated by Paul in Romans chapter 12? Who does it have to do with when it's repeated by James in James chapter 2? It has to do with everybody in the human race. And it begins at home. It begins with your fellow believer. It begins with the guy that lives next door to you, your fellow citizen, and anybody else you run across that you can't get along with. You have to bite the bullet. You have to eat this. You have to transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. For you must love your neighbor as yourself. And that transfers it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you say, well, you're just pusillanimous. You're just a wimp. I've been everywhere you can be on this subject. I can take you back to my childhood. I can take you back to my early days in what's called Christianity. I can take you back to my early days in doctrine. I can tell you what I've learned since then. And I'm telling you that I have seen both sides, or all three sides, or all four ways you can do this. I've seen it. I've done it. And I'm telling you, the thing that works is what I'm telling you. That's what works. Why? Because it ain't over when you transfer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. It's not over. It's just starting. It's just starting. And that's where Jesus Christ, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, gets personally involved in executing justice. And when you get to this point right here and you say, I'm not going there. I'm not going to go there. I will not deal with momentum testing. It's not fair. It's unjust and undeserved. I've spent too much time impressing God with how sweet and kind I am. I've spent too much time in these boring Bible classes. I have been to more than I ever wanted to go to and listen to this crap. And I deserve better than this. How dare God put this in the divine decrees? I'm not going to do it. I instead will retreat. And you retreat in the three arrogant skills, calling yourself doing the duty of God all the way down the pipe, serving God, doing the right thing for Jesus. And I want to tell you what, I have had close friends over the years pull this very stunt I've spent an hour describing to you tonight off. Spent years in doctrine and run up against a stump and retreated. And all the way, they were claiming they were doing the work of God. And I have most recently had the horrifying experience of confronting a lifelong friend who is involved in all of this. All of it. And it's fine. I've seen it before and I'll see it again. I get over it real quick now. Years ago, I didn't. I get over it real quick now because I realize it's the angelic conflict. You know, that's the way you want to go. That's free will. See you around the campus. The final one we'll note tonight, associated with jealousy, is revenge motivation. A series of thoughts, decisions, and actions which seek through retaliation to get even or gain satisfaction for past wrongs, real or imagined. That is revenge motivation. And fear allows circumstance to overcome the believer, and unchecked, fear leads to personal disaster. We'll note the solution to fear on Tuesday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to review this doctrine, which is so pertinent in our day and age. It reveals itself obviously as well as subtly, and it is our prayer that this review, associated with all of the things we've studied of late, would embolden our souls to defend our stream of consciousness against the assaults of the sinful nature that might use this as an entree past the flat line. Encourage us by these things as